read the few verses around my text, just three or four. We looked at verse 12, and then we went on a little. Wherefore, as by one man sin is entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offences death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It's a very involved passage, and we have been looking at verse 15, and I'll endeavour now to go on for the next few verses. Now verse 16 and 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Now I stop there. This is a message in that particular line there that has been repeated a few times in the scriptures that we're looking at. But remember what we had last week. The main theme was this, that all men are in Adam, and they are in Adam in the sense that they are from the physical, not just a spiritual idea, but a physical inheritance. They have come out of the loins of Adam. And so that all men on earth are traced back to this one man. Then when we say we are in Christ, that is a spiritual thing. The relationship there is something that can cut across and break across that which we are in Adam. So we have verses like this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now then, any person in this world now is either in one of these two states. He's either in his old Adamic nature, in Adam, and the guilt and the consequences of that. Or he is in Christ, and the liberty, and the pardon, and the grace that is in that. That's putting it very simply. But that's what it ultimately means, that we are that. Now, before we come to teaching I have tonight, I must mention a teaching that I've touched on before, because otherwise, listen and look as if it were not allowing for it. Now, when we're talking about the original sin, we'll be looking at a particular aspect here, what we call the legal kind of terminology of condemnation and justification. That's what we have before us tonight. Now, before I come to that, we are also aware of this. What makes up a sinner? Now then, we know and we believe from the scriptures that we sin because we are sinners. That's a simple way of putting it. We sin because we are sinners. Another way of putting it is that we are sinners twice. That we are sinners by the fall, and that we, because of Adam's fall, have this bias in our nature, and we will sin. Even though it's our choice, we will sin because the prejudice or the bias of our nature is that way. Now, when you really think then, even on there, the task, the colossal task of a man's salvation, and from what he comes from, and how hard the things he comes from hold on to him, and he will hold on to them. It really is a remarkable miracle when it happens. I want us to remember now this idea of sinfulness, not as tonight's teaching, but to say it so that it doesn't in any way mix with it, but not to be forgotten, that because of what we are in Adam, we also inherit this bias, this dominion, this principle of sin. And so however nice or good or pleasant we are, those are merely surface differences. They're not very important, merely surface differences. And they can vary according to our temperament or according to our particular circumstances or the kind of background we have to our childhood and so on. It can vary. But what we really are in our hearts is that we are a fallen creature. And that fallen creature tends to sin. Everything is coloured. Our thinking is coloured. Our planning is coloured. Our actions are coloured. And even though we can do very good things at best, an unbelieving man can do a very good thing. Yet, if we look at it carefully, and if we could scrutinise it with the scrutiny of God, we would find there would be pride, and there would be something in it that would show that it is the work of a sinful man. Yes, even the most beautiful piece of poetry, or the most lovely composition in music, that if we looked at it with the scrutiny of God, he would say, it is the efforts of a fallen creature. It is imperfect. It cannot reach perfection. Even in those high up things, sin has permeated into everything like that. So there is this prejudice, this bias in us. So we are sinners by nature. And because we are sinners by nature, it will show in us to greater and lesser degrees as we go on. But now then, we're looking at something in a different way. We're now looking at the legal position of the standing of the unconverted man, or any man before he is in grace, and then the standing of the man when he is in grace. Now then, this is repeated over and over in this epistle, and it's done so because the apostle well knows that mankind does not like this teaching. Doesn't like it at all. It doesn't like the one I've just given, that we have a tendency and a bias towards sin. Certainly it doesn't like this. And here it is. If we look at verse 16 again. And not as it was by one man that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man, by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. I've got to try and take a strand out of that there. Now, it follows the work of Adam. Now, the sin of Adam is judged by God, and he is condemned. Now, that's the basis of our arguments. Sin of Adam is judged by God, and it is condemned. It is because of that one sin we are under condemnation. That's strange, isn't it? It's because of that one sin we too, because remember, we are in the loins of Adam. Do you remember that example I had from Hebrews last week where a man, one of the tribe of Levi, whilst he was in, as yet unborn, but in the framework of his father, that's even then that he paid tithes. So that we are, in a similar way, we are in Adam. And this great original sin is judged by God and condemned, and because of that we are in a state of condemnation. That's why we're there. We are condemned because of the fall. Now then, it then goes and makes little comparisons as it goes along. So is the gift. As one brought that condemnation, so also one brought the gift. So is the gift. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. If I can just bring it that picture into your mind. Here is the original sin, the act, the sin itself. Here is the judgment and the condemnation. So we are all under condemnation for that. But so is a gift by one. But this time it is by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But look how he puts it now. It's a remarkable thing. It says, but so is a gift. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. That in our justification is included not only this original sin, but our many offences as well. Yet one act on Calvary covers the whole situation of the condemnation because of our state in Adam and because of our many offences as a result of that fall. Now all those are placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that one event is our justification. Now you see what he's doing here. He's bringing two words and he's using them in an entirely legalistic way. I don't mean legalistic now in the unpleasant way, in the proper way. Condemnation and justification. So that we are talking about these things now. When we're talking, say, of justification, that we, when we say justification, we should not be thinking of ourselves, now here I am as a believer, and using the word justification as if it related to my present spiritual state or my condition in this world, my behavior. It is never that. We should never mix sanctification with justification. Sanctification deals with my present progress in this world. Justification never does that. Justification is there on its own. It's like a legal thing. So you look at mankind and you say, condemned. Why? Their father, Adam, fell, and they from the loins of Adam are condemned. So by one came sin and condemnation. Then we say, by one came the free gift. And it covers the original sin and the many offences. But there again, one act that covers past, present and future sins. By one act. So it stands there always the same, our justification. It is a misunderstanding of the teaching of justification by faith that brings all these odd little things that spring up with their new little ideas and their new little theories. Basically, their problem is they do not understand the meaning of justification by faith. Now, in one sense, you see, and we'll be dealing with that more later on, it seems as if it were far away and the remote thing. But it has to be that in a way. It's as if you were in a law court and you're listening to the solicitors and the lawyers arguing out between them and the judge there giving advice to the jury. And then there are two things that are important. One is that you are either condemned or that you are justified, that you're counted as a condemned person or you're counted as a justified person. Those are the two things that are important. So this here is what he's developing. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one. Now take that now. So he's going now to the full horror of it all. There is a free gift. There is the one act of divine mercy, wonderful mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is able to forgive what we inherit in Adam, what we are in Adam, and our tendency towards sin as well, all that, and all its ramifications, and all its many offences in mind and in heart and in action, all those things, past, present, future, all are forgiven in Christ. Now I must put in brackets here, I know people immediately say, if it's past, present, future, I can get saved and behave as I like. It doesn't work like that. Because before long you'll have words like God forbid. So it's not a license to do as we like. But it is as wonderful as that. So that when a person comes to a knowledge of salvation and is justified in the sight of God, because a person who believes receives salvation from the Lord and is counted righteous, when that happens, it is all accomplished then. It's wonderful, you know. It's all accomplished then. Can live 50, 60, 70 years afterwards and may have a very varied program in his spiritual progress. But that will never vary. As the condemnation is general overall, so is the justification complete when it applies to us. So that it's a great comfort when a person says something like this, well, I'd love to be a Christian, but I'm afraid of becoming Christian in case I'd let the Lord down, and then if I let the Lord down as well, that I might sin and that I would not be a Christian anymore. Now then, we know there is grace to overcome sin, and there are various things we could talk about there. But you can say to this person, now look, your behavior now is, now we're not talking about your behavior. We're not talking about your sanctification. We're not talking about that. We're talking about coming out of the grips of darkness and from the condemnation that is in Adam into being justified in the sight of God. And to put it in a way that's almost a little bit cold, where a person might go, after he's been justified and exonerated in the eyes of the law, and he goes back and says, oh, I've got some things in my conscience, and I'm worried about this, that, and the other. And then the judge will say, go away, because we have passed sentence, and we have exonerated you. It is over. You are justified. You are right. You go. But it's on a much bigger scale. It's much more wonderful than that. If we can get the absolute nature of that, we will see the wonder of it. And it is no wonder, you see, that these other large denominations and these sprouting little cults that are about the place, it's big money and big business too, and big influence on the hearts of men and women when they can hold their salvation in jeopardy as if it depended upon this little blessing, that little blessing, that little extra, this kind of behavior, this, that, and the other, as if all that were there, when it always depends on that rock redemption foundation, justified by faith in Christ. Now then, that is the great thing. Now that is what he's saying here. Now then, he wants to show the horror of this to us, something else. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Death reigned. Now that's a terrible thing. Now he mentions it a few times, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and by death, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 14, I think so. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then in verse 15, for if through the offence of one many be dead, then I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Oh, I need to read 14, didn't I? Sorry. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now then, we know that behind all this is the power of Satan and the great tempter. So this is our picture. Now then, death reigned. Now, what does that mean? It means that everywhere and everything we look at, that it is ruled and governed by death. Now this sounds terribly morbid, but it is true. Consider now the governments of the nations. They are really, really ruled by that, aren't they? By death. They control the world by the fear of death. They say they hold their peace by challenging or warning each other of death, so horrific, because their hearts and their minds are that way inclined. It's because they are in bondage to this death. They themselves, individually as well, not only as agents of the government, but every member of a country, wherever he may be. Here we are for a while, and there's one thing that we know about our lives and an experience that comes to us all. Death visits every home. Death visits every life. Death comes to everything. And we see not only to people, but to things that are around us, to a way of life. Death comes to it. Things that we thought would never be moved, they die. Things that we thought were so good and so honorable in their way, we find that they have gone. And death has overtaken them altogether. Now, it's been the argument, you see, of many throughout the centuries, who should rule a nation? And particularly in the time of the Reformation, it was a very important subject, you know, whether there should be a secular government or one that is ruled by the presbytery or the consistory or the synod or whatever you would call the collection of elders and pastors and elders. And to a large degree, you see, you'd find places ruled by the pastors of a town, and they would present those who had done misdemeanors to the secular government to deal with. But the ones who would really rule, there was always this argument between the two. It is an interesting one if you follow the life of Calvin and the life of Luther in this. But in any case, when you think of a Presbyterian country, wherever you find one, and particularly if you've been brought up in the heartland of Wales, and where it is mostly Presbyterian, until the decline in Presbyterianism, who ruled a village? Who really ruled? Who did the people really take notice of? What really mattered? What really mattered was that system of pastors and elders of presbytery that had the spiritual rule. Those were really, the secular government seemed to be a very, very remote thing, except in time of war. And it's a big question that we should ask one another. Are unconverted men fit to rule a country? I think of it that way. We've gone the other way today, haven't we? When we wonder like this, should a spiritual man never be involved in politics? Well, there's another way of looking at it. Is the unconverted man responsible enough to rule a country? And so we stop talking about these things or arguing about them. We're such a minority, we don't matter. But when we were not minorities and when it did matter, these things were of great issue and of great importance. Now then, death. So that if you look at the situation, the city, I want you to rule this city. What is the situation of the city? They are dying. Do you mean they're all dying this minute? Well, not exactly this minute, but they're all dying. Death rules in this city. That is the story of this city. And in 100 years, death will have overtaken all that are here and everything that we did and all our ways. And before many centuries, even probably our customs and our ways would have disappeared as well. Death reigns. And death also is an ugly thing because it is a sinful thing. It's a deadly sinful thing. It has a poison that spoils everything. And when you think that the place is very good, you find that it is polluted and it is tarnished. And you find, the rule of death is here as well. And everything we look at and everything we touch, we find it is polluted. Well, just come for a walk, if you like, to any city or a large city. Say you get off at the station and immediately you will find adverts and you look at them. And you say, why have they got to advertise things like that? There's a mark of death staring in the eye straight away and of pollution. And then you pass shops, all sorts of shops, and you look at them. You say, why do they allow shops like that? And you see the marks of death and the marks of pollution again. And then you see people behaving in a most strange manner. And you can see that they are far removed from what God meant a human being to be. And you see death there. And then you say, well, I leave all that and I'm just passing now and I get onto a taxi and I've got a good job here. And you get into the office and then you find there their conversation. And as you listen to the conversation, before long, you hear the signs and the marks of death and of sin. These are the people of death. Death reigns in their hearts, not the life of God. Death reigns there. And then you read a newspaper and you look at it and you say, this newspaper is telling me all about the things that death and sin reigns everywhere. I will work hard and I will get higher in my position, in my present occupation. And I find that many people are unwilling and use all sorts of methods and mean things. And I find in that as well, death reigns, sin reigns. And then we say, well, surely the organizations of the government and those who are in authority, and surely they are all right. And then we'll see in the headings of a newspaper one day that a government is called in question or a member who is in authority. And we say, death reigns there too. And so everywhere we look, we find this. And this is what we must recognize, that everything outside the grace of God is under the condemnation of God, and death and sin reign there. That's the situation. So to play with it is madness. To indulge in it in any way is utter and sheer folly. Now, what has happened to us? Well, something remarkable has happened to us. For if by one man's sin, one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. Listen to the beautiful words. They which receive. Now, when we had death, we didn't receive death, did we? We were that. There was no choice about it in a way. We inherited it. We were born into death. As we lived, we were born into a world of sin and death. Much more then, through Jesus Christ, they which receive abundance of grace. Remember this word grace. It's not just a nice word, like we say grace before a meal, or the grace of God. We can say it just without thinking what it is. It's a tremendous word. It is an activity of God. It is the unmerited favor of God towards an undeserving people. So it is a tremendous force and power of mercy and peace and kindness and love from God to us called grace. The ordinary way that we would use it, in the most powerful way, the ordinary way. If somebody had called somebody over there the most terrible things and had besmirched their character in a way beyond the telling, and it had hurt and wounded this person dreadfully, and then when this offender comes to the person that he has hurt, he talks to him as if he hadn't done anything, and yet the offended person greets him with kindness and love. And then you say, well, he was very gracious. Why do we say that? Because that person reacted in a way that the other one didn't deserve. He deserved the telling off. You see, that's what grace is. So grace now, the abundance of God's grace to us, what? The abundance of God's grace. Now in that is the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now what have we here? We have a remarkable thing. What are we now in the Lord Jesus Christ? Before Adam fell, what was he? Have you ever thought? Sure miss a thought sometimes. Before he fell, he was a righteous man, but not righteous in Christ. Now, when I say self-righteous, I do not mean sinfulness. He had his own righteousness. That means he was good. He hadn't sinned yet. He was a righteous man, but terribly vulnerable and unsafe, but a righteous man. Now, when we are converted, or shall I put it like this, when the Holy Spirit quickens us, enlightens us, the rebirth takes place, we come to a knowledge of conversion, when that happens to us, what do we have? Not only have we got rid of our old unrighteousness, but we receive the righteousness as Adam had. We have that kind of righteousness. But we have more. We have the righteousness which is in Christ. We have that as well. So in a sense, it's almost like a double thing that we have. We have righteousness, which is a lovely thing, as if we were like Adam, and yet more than that, we have a righteousness, which is the righteousness that matches the righteousness of God in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, let's read for a verse here. And because of that, we are able to do remarkable things. I want you to think now, we are forgiven. Yes, we are forgiven. Why are we forgiven? Because Christ Jesus died on Calvary for our sins. So because of this man, life has broken in and scattered death away from me. So I'm able to say remarkable things. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I can say that then. I can say this also, that sin shall have no more dominion over me. I am no longer ruled by unrighteousness, but I am now ruled by righteousness and by my Saviour. I have many privileges because God looks upon me. How does he look upon me? I might say, well, I really am an undeserving little Christian. Perhaps I haven't read my Bible today. Perhaps I haven't read as much as I should. Perhaps I haven't prayed as I ought today. Perhaps I've been a little bit mean at times. But I know I'm a Christian, but it hasn't been a good day, maybe. How does he look on me? Justified. Do you see it? It is very wonderful. Justified. Now, that's not an excuse to have a bad day. Not an excuse. It should be an incentive to have good days. But justified. But when sometimes we're absolutely fed up with ourselves and we're horror struck by it all, and then we turn to God and we feel we can hardly raise our heads up, then we remember. Justified. He looks on me as found in him. That's my position. That's my legal standing with God. Then a voice may say, but you fought. Yes, there are lots of things lacking my sanctification. That I know. This I know, that my legal standing and my relationship with the courts of God is accepted in Christ. Justified. One of ours destined for glory. And that always remains the same. Now he brings this over and over again to our minds. We have a right to come to the throne of grace. we are able, oh, listen to this verse here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We are able to come into the very presence of God in a spiritual way because we are in Christ. Now, our relationship with God then is a very remarkable one, because as we were under the reign of death through one man, now look at this now, the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. So what have we now? We have this. Sin does not reign over us anymore, but life. Which life? The life of Christ. By his death, my offenses are dealt with on Calvary, but I am dealing with a living, a vital Saviour. And now I'm able to say that this great Saviour, I am in the realm of grace and abundant grace. I don't belong to death. And I'm stupid if I fool about in some little areas in my life with sin and with death, because I don't belong there. I belong to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of life. That's where I belong now. And so that I'm able to say, somebody might say, well, you're going to die like all of us. Yes, that's true. That this body of sin that I have, this body is going to die. But I can tell you, even regarding this body, I'm going to have a new body. And that body won't die, even regarding that. But in any case, apart from that, when I go through my ordinary death, to me, it will only be a departure from this shell, from this frame that I'm living in now, and I shall just enter into a glorious life. Why is this? Jesus is my King. Jesus Christ is my King. Now, he is described, you remember, as King of Kings. I saw him on book today. I hadn't thought of it, actually. Well, only half thought of it once. Who are the other kings? Have you ever thought, who are the other kings? And you might think, well, it's King George I, 2nd, 4th, 5th, 6th, and if you want to trace Owain Glyndŵr and Llywelyn Ein Llyw Ola, and go through all the kings of the world and say, King of Kings. You think it's that? No, it's not. We are kings and priests. Do you remember? We are priests because we are able to go ourselves as priests in the presence of God. The duty of the word priest, remember, when you have the word priest in a church, it really means that the people themselves are not really able to approach God, but they have to do so by somebody else. And so they get a priest, and they must have a priest before they die. Why? Because he's the only one that can plead anything over there for them. But we are priests. My position is not priest amongst us, but a minister to minister. But I am only a priest in the sense that we are the priesthood of all believers. But we are kings as well. We are kings. We are kings and priests. Now he is our high priest, the great high priest, and he is the King of Kings. So there you are tonight, sure. Well, I have to say kings and queens, I suppose, but in the sense of using the word in a general way, you're all kings, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one above you, the King, and no one in between. King of Kings. We are kings and priests. We are this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now then, we then belong to this kingdom of life. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There's a summing of it up, really, isn't it? Really there. As condemnation came on all men, so that great act on Calvary, where he lived in his life a righteous life, paid for our unrighteousness. And though through that great act of faith and repentance that happens in our lives, we are counted righteous in the sight of God. We have this free gift of salvation and justification of life. Then he says it again in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's the same story again. As one man failed us, so the other helped us and was victorious. I'll just read these two verses. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I'm bringing this in now because it might confuse if I leave it there. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, I don't want you to think that God is saying here, now, where the law enters, now we're going to have a lot of breaking of the law and a lot of sinning. Now, what he is saying here is this, that when we become aware of the law of God and the righteousness of God, sin seems to be highlighted. Sin is very, very evident to us. And it's as if there were more of it, because we are more aware of it. We see it and we're aware of it and we know it and we're conscious of it. But nevertheless, the very grace that makes us aware of sin shows us that grace does much more abound. And we appreciate even more what God has done for us. And we appreciate even more the grace of God. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's you the picture. In Adam, in Christ, reigned by death in the life of Christ. Counted as those who are condemned because of what we are as human beings from Adam. Then when an act of grace takes place, that in Christ we are counted as justified, and that always remains the same. So he's using these two terms, condemnation, justification. So you're standing in a law court and you're saying, which is it, God? Am I condemned or am I justified? You are justified. What for, Lord? Because I've been a good Christian? No. Because I followed faithfully the doctrines? No. You are justified because of that which Christ has done on Calvary for you. It always remains the same, and it is our rock and our foundation. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to help us and to give us grace. Grace, O Lord, to love thee and to love one another, and to guide us in our ways too, and being justified, that we might begin to cherish that great doctrine of sanctification as well. O Father, wilt thou make real these things to us, and although they have to be a little repetitive, yet that they might eventually reach a solid place in our heart and in the knowledge of our souls, and so that when error comes by, that we are able to stand firm in Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.